The story is told of a bank officer who approached a junior clerk with evil intent in his heart. He quietly whispered to the clerk, "If I gave you $50,000, would you help me alter the books? Would you cook the books? Would you make it to where things look different than they really are?" The clerk responded, "Well, yes, I will do that." The bank officer then said to him, "Would you do it for $100? Insulted, the clerk replied, "Of course not. What do you think I am, a common thief?" To which the bank officer said, "We've already established that. Now we're just negotiating the price." You know, when I read that, I thought that's exactly what many false teachers do. The greedy person always has a price. They always have a price at which he is willing to violate the will of God. The one who is moved by money first and foremost always has a price. And if that price is met, they're willing to do anything, even if that means violating the will of God. This morning, we're going to see a classic example of that very thing as we continue on in our study of 2 Peter. Now, having already given a brief description of certain characteristics of false teachers back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, as well as verse 9 and 10, as we saw last time. Having already pronounced God's judgment upon these false teachers, using three judgments from the past and using that as the precedent to show that God is going to judge the false teachers in the future, which we saw in verse 1 as well as verses 3 through 8. Peter now comes to a passage where he is giving a fuller, more detailed profile of these false teachers in the second part of verse 10 and through verse 16. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. A loving shepherd who was called by Jesus, Peter himself, was told three times by Jesus, "If you love me, what? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." Feed them what? Feed them my word. He was told to feed Christ's flock the truth of God's word. And because of that, Peter cannot silently sit back while false teachers within the church in his day are trying to poison and destroy the flock. And these false teachers are still within Christ's church today. There's false teachers everywhere, especially outside the church. But Peter, in 2 Peter, is talking about false teachers in the church. Therefore, he passionately denounces them in this passage. But I want you to remember that not all of the characteristics that he's going to be giving here are always true of every false teacher. And yet some are always true of all of them. Not all of them apply to all the false teachers, but some of them apply to all of them. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter 2. You know, as I've just bathed in this passage this week, it seems to me as we study this passage, I want us to look at four graphic characteristics of false teachers that help us identify them both inside and outside the church. Four graphic characteristics of false teachers that help us identify them both inside and outside the church. The first graphic characteristic is what I call their arrogant rebellion. Their arrogant rebellion. Look at Peter's description of false teachers in the second part of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, the word daring here means to be bold, self-confident, arrogant, audacious. They brazenly do what is defiant and reckless. That's internal within them. Again, God is saying, He looks at the heart. Hebrews 4:13 says, our heart is open. It's laid bare before God. He knows exactly where they are. And this is what He's saying. This is true within them. They're daring. He also says they're self-willed, which means they're obstinate, they're rebellious. They stubbornly demand their own way. They're determined to please themselves at all cost. Now, as I went through all of this week, I thought, wow, this is all for false teachers. And yet, these things also are not just for false teachers, they include sinners, saved sinners as well. So I think we need to understand, even though the focus is on the false teachers, if the Spirit of God is convicting us of some of these things, then we've got to deal with these as well in our life. Peter goes on to illustrate this for us, that they're daring, they're self-willed. In verse 10, look what he says. They do not tremble. In other words, they have no fear. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. To revile means to slander, to ridicule, to mock, to blaspheme. It refers to speaking evil of, speaking disparagingly of something, to denigrate, to degrade. The false teachers are doing this, notice, to whom? To angelic majesties, dignitaries, which I believe, and again, there's different views on this. I've studied all the different views. I believe the best taken here is that which angelic majesties refers to evil angels or demons. These false teachers are reviling, denigrating, degrading, slandering evil angels, demons. Now, although they are fallen, they are still created by God, and they have a certain amount of majesty as transcendent, supernatural beings that are above and beyond the human level. But notice the contrast that Peter makes in verse 11. That's what the false teachers are doing as they are reviling. They denigrate the evil angels. Peter says in verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, the word angels here refers to holy angels. And the word them later on in verse 11 refers to the evil angels. In stark contrast to the false teachers, even the holy angels, the holy angels who are greater in might and power, they are stronger and more powerful than not just man, but even these evil angels. They do not bring a reviling judgment or a slanderous accusation against them, the evil angels, before the Lord. False teachers have no problem with it, but even the holy angels don't do it. And a great example is Jude 9, which says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Therefore, false teachers boldly go fearlessly where even the holy angels fear to tread. You see, they're so arrogant, they're so rebellious that they revile, they ridicule, mock, demean, disparage demons who are higher in ranking and superior to human beings. While the holy angels won't dare bring a reviling judgment against their inferiors in the Lord's presence, even though it is greatly deserved. I think what we need to learn from what Peter is saying here is that it is never right to treat Satan and his demonic hosts lightly or flippantly. Who are we to be binding the demons or be making fun of them? They are much more powerful than we are. Now, Scripture tells us how to address Satan and how to deal with demonic influence, but it has nothing to do with this. The second graphic characteristic of false teachers is what I call their animal likeness. Their animal likeness. Peter then compares the false teachers to animals in verse 12. He says, but these, the false teachers, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Although God originally created man with superior reason and rationality, because of his sinful rejection of God, the false teachers, here, Peter says, behave like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct. You see, animals, as cute as they are, animals do not operate by reason. They operate by instinct. Their built-in genetic makeup, which God programmed into them to respond to stimuli. Notice how Peter likens false teachers to brute beasts. I like that term. It's in the King James, New King James. Brute beasts. Instinctive, irrational animals who operate only on their own physical passions and impulses. That's how he describes the false teachers. And just as most wild animals in our fallen world are destined to be captured and killed, providing food for bigger and stronger animals up the food chain, out in the wild. Just as that's true, so false teachers are destined to be killed like beasts. And notice the false teachers, Peter says, are reviling where they have no knowledge. We saw where they're reviling angelic majesties. They're saying all kinds of different things about creatures superior to them, more powerful to them. And although they often claim to have special knowledge, again, as I was going through all the various cults and world religions and different things, there's always some kind of an angel or some special knowledge or something that they know now, something nobody else knows. It's nothing new. They're all of a works righteousness system, trying to work your way to heaven, become a better person. But they all claim to have this special knowledge. And even though they do, they display their ignorance by slandering demons, criticizing things. Notice here that Peter says that they have no knowledge of. They're talking about things that they don't even comprehend. They come across as intellectual. But when it comes to biblical truth, what the Bible says. They don't know what they're talking about. And their lack of knowledge is a willful ignorance because they refuse to believe the word of God. Peter then drives home the end of false teachers. Peter has a bent towards this. You can see. I mean, he has said in verse 1, in verse 3, as well as verses 4 through 8, he keeps driving home. Even in verses 9 and 10, again, he is bringing before us over and over and over their destruction. He wants us to know up front, don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked in. This is their end. It's even worse than the animals. Look at the end of verse 12. And that they will in the destruction of those creatures, those animals, also be destroyed. You see, one day God will destroy the entire world by fire. And all the creatures, everything in it, is going to be destroyed. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3, verses 7 and 12. But the false teachers will also be destroyed. But their destruction goes beyond the animals, beyond this world. It includes God's final judgment of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And in the last couple messages, Peter drove that home to us. And again, he's reminding us again, don't forget their end. Peter then sums up their eternal punishment in a play on words in the first part of verse 13. He says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. I believe the NIV actually translates this better. I preach out of the New American Standard, but I think the NIV does a better job here when they say they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. You see, just as Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says that we will reap what we sow. God gives to the false teachers what they have done to others. And false teaching is devastating. It damns people to an eternal hell. And since they have harmed others, the wages or the payment that they will receive from God is harm. That brings us to the third graphic illustration of false teachers. Their shocking debauchery. Their shocking debauchery. Look again at verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Let's stop there. The word pleasure here is a word that is not sinful in and of itself. It can be either good or bad depending on the context. God himself tells us that when we get to heaven, there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So all pleasure doesn't mean it's bad. God created us to enjoy many things in life that give us pleasure. But this pleasure is bad because the false teachers are pursuing pleasure above everything else, which is called hedonism. It's the English term for the Greek term for pleasure here, hedon. Hedonism is exactly what we see happening all around us today. Now concerning this passage, John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, according to historians, pagan Roman society tolerated dissipation and revelry as long as it was discreetly confined to the cover of darkness. But it frowned on and disapproved of debauchery during the daytime when it could be viewed by everyone because of its public nature. Such behavior was considered inappropriate even by Roman unbelievers. End quote. However, Peter is saying in his day, even some of these guys in the church consider this low-level wickedness of reveling in the daytime a pleasure. They valued it. It was something they wanted to do. They were so consumed by and fascinated with indulging their own sinful desires that they couldn't wait until dark. That's how shameful they were. Because of the shocking debauchery of their immoral lives, notice what Peter calls the false teachers in the next part of verse 13. Look what he says. They are stains and blemishes. Stains and blemishes. Both terms are figurative and draw graphic images of their immoral character. As stains, the false teachers are likened to dirty, filthy spots. It's ugly. As blemishes, they are compared to bodily defects, scabs, diseases. Such things that in the Old Testament not only disqualified an animal from being sacrificed in the Old Testament. We saw when you brought a sacrifice, it was to be what? Of no blemish, no defect. But it also disqualified a Levite. The Levites carried out the priestly service in the temple. To have that disqualified them because both of these were unacceptable to God. False teachers have no business whatsoever being in the church teaching anyone. For what we are called to as Christians is the complete opposite of what they are, what Peter calls them. Peter will tell us in chapter 3, verse 14, that we who are looking forward to Christ's return are to be diligent to be found by him in peace. Listen, spotless and blameless. Not stains and blemishes, but spotless and blameless. These false teachers were the opposite of the character of Christ and of what God calls us as true believers to be. Peter then unmasks their deceptive character when he describes them again in verse 13. Look what he says. As reveling in their deceptions, as they carouse with you. Now the word reveling here is living in the luxury of their own sinful pleasures, while at the same time deceiving those who are under their influence. These two-faced hypocrites say one thing and live another. They're standing in the place of teaching truth. And yet their lives are the complete opposite. They pretend to be teachers of moral truth, but themselves live immoral lives. And notice that Peter says that they did this as they carouse with you. It's kind of strange that the word carouse here, they translate this. The word carouse actually means to eat or entertain together as a public meal. Commentators believe that this refers to the false teachers' participation in the early church regular love feast, when everyone gathered together, not only to partake of the Lord's Supper, but back then, they would have the Lord's Supper, and then they'd share a common meal together. These false teachers are so shameless that even during these special community times of gathering together, they were a polluting influence on the church as they deceitfully pursued their own pleasures rather than loving Christ and loving one another. Peter then shifts the focus from the false teacher's public behavior to their private thoughts and actions. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Let's stop there. Peter's language is vivid. Personally, I think it's arresting. The phrase having eyes full of adultery literally means having eyes full of an adulteress. The word full means that these false teachers had so completely lost moral self-control that their sinful passions totally consumed their minds. They were consumed with lust. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These false teachers are so driven by lust that they cannot look upon a woman without viewing her as a potential object of their adultery or fornication. They have sex on their mind all the time. They're full of lust. Their lustful heart is so overpowering that Peter says, look what he says here, their eyes never cease from sin. I believe in this passage, Peter is very insightful on the enslaving power of sin. You see, it begins when we pursue pleasure, whether simply for pleasure's sake or to relieve pain, stress, or some ache or emptiness in our soul. As I said, pleasure's not wrong in and of itself. But we can use that in a wrong way. But it begins by pursuing pleasure. But whether that pursuit of pleasure is through lust, pornography, sex, food, alcohol, drugs, wealth, entertainment, or something else, it begins with us initially experiencing a certain level of pleasure and relief. When we do it, we feel pleasure and there's a level of relief. But because of the law of diminishing returns, that pleasure starts to decrease. And if pleasure is our God, if we want that above and beyond everything else in our life, then we must do it more and more and more to try to regain some level of satisfaction, because the pleasure is going down, so you got to keep going up to try to bring the pleasure up. Eventually, this leads to being, what the Bible says, enslaved to sin. Our culture today calls it what? Addiction. It's enslavement to sin. The person who is addicted, enslaved, feels that they have lost their will. They're overwhelmed. I can't choose to get out of this. That's how they feel. They live ultimately to only relieve the growing ache and emptiness within them. Because the more they do it, the less pleasure they get. So eventually all they're doing is living to relieve the ache in their soul with very little pleasure. You see, hedonism doesn't work. It promises a satisfaction that it cannot produce, and always leaves us restless and longing for more. Therefore, whenever pleasure becomes our God, it can eventually ruin our health. It ravages our character, destroys our marriages, our families, our careers, even our life. You see, God made us for himself. Our eternal souls can never be satisfied with anything that is temporal. We have been built for Jesus Christ, relationship with him. Only Jesus can satisfy our soul. We sing it all the time, and yet many times we don't live it. He alone can transform us into godly men and women. It was by God's grace that Job was able to say in Job 31:1 that he had made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. You see, it's God's grace. God can transform us. God can transform a false teacher who is caught in this to make him a trophy of his grace. But this is where these men are. Peter then shows the sinful influence that false teachers have on others when he says in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. The word enticing is a hunting and fishing term that pictures bait that's being used to either lure a fish in or an animal to a trap. I remember years ago when I was a little boy, my dad used to trap bear. He had his big trap in a property that he had where he's building a cabin. And he'd put all kinds of bait. That thing stunk so bad. But you know what? Bears liked it. You see, it's a bait. They're enticing, they're baiting, trying to bring them in. The bait here is their doctrinal lies. When I say that, we're talking about telling people what they want to hear. They don't care about doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter. I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. Also, their debauched lifestyle. That's the bait. You're free in Christ to do whatever you want. Don't be legalistic. Do what you want. And notice that they prey upon unstable souls, those people who are spiritually immature. They're undiscerning. Why? Because they don't know the Word of God. They won't take the time. They refuse to take the time to get into the Word, to get to know the Word of God so they can see truth and error, right from wrong. Many of them are unbelieving. That's the prey, these unstable souls. And see, it's because of this. That's why we at this church, at FBC, are committed to the exposition of the Word of God. We want to teach what God's Word says to try to help us all be established in the truth. That brings us to the fourth graphic characteristic of false teachers. Their covetous greed. Their covetous greed. Look at the end of verse 14. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. As we saw back in verse 3, the word greed primarily refers here to an uncontrolled, insatiable, and covetous desire for money and wealth. That's first and foremost. That's where they're finding their security. They're always looking at the bottom line. Even though greed can also denote the desire for more for all kinds of things, whether it be pleasure or power or food or whatever. But in this context, it's talking about the primary focus is on money. As I've said before, money's not sinful in itself. The love of money is. We should be wise. We need to be responsible financially, especially in the days that we're living in. I don't think we need to be robbing from God. We don't need to be going overboard and doing things that we shouldn't be doing in light of the economic situation we're in. We need to be wise and responsible. But when we depend on our money, our wealth, for our security, for our comfort, that's where we're wrong. We have made money our God, just like the false teachers did. God says, trust me. Be wise, be responsible, but put your trust in me. I'm the source of everything you need. The word trained in the Greek, here is a word from which we get our English word gymnasium. It's a term used for training in athletics. When I was younger, I loved athletics. Spent a lot of time working out, trying to perfect, trying to groove in certain qualities by repetition. You see, that's what these false teachers are doing. The picture here is that they're systematically training, not accidentally, not haphazardly, but systematically training their heart. The word heart here is the mission control center of our life. It's where our mind, will, emotions, conscience, everything is centered in the biblical term heart. The very center of their lives. They are giving the focus of their training to become experts in greed. That's how much they've given themselves to that. And because of this disgusting reality, Peter calls them, look what he says, accursed children. The word accursed means to be marked by God's curse, to be damned to hell. Paul said in Galatians that if anyone comes to you with a different gospel, they're denying the deity of Christ in some way, that he is the God-man, the only way to heaven is through faith in him alone, apart from works. If anybody comes to you with a different gospel, let him be, what? Accursed. Damned to hell. Tough language. But that's coming from God. The sinful lives of these false teachers epitomize those who rest under the curse of God, as do all who fail to trust in Jesus Christ alone, who bore upon himself man's curse on the cross. Peter then uses an Old Testament example to further explain why false teachers are under the curse of God in verse 15. Look what he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, the right way is an Old Testament metaphor for obedience to God and his word. If we're on the right path, we're on the right way, then we're following God. We're obeying God and what he's told us to do. And false teachers are continually, Peter says, forsaking or abandoning the right way of obedience to God's truth. And as a result, they have gone astray. And in doing so, notice that they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Have you heard of Balaam? The story of Balaam is seen in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, as well as chapter 31. 1 through 16. Balaam is the classic example of a compromising false prophet or teacher who was in it for the money. He was doing what he was doing for financial gain. That was his motivation. Peter puts his finger on his motivation when he says, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was in it for the money. Greedy Balaam had his price at which he was willing to violate the will of God. Although initially Balaam sounded like a faithful prophet as you read the story, that wasn't true. Because behind the scenes, underneath in his heart, he was trying hard, and you can see how that was coming out. He was trying hard to curse Israel for financial gain from Balak, the king of Moab. He was trying to get the money that this king would give him if he cursed Israel. However, God not only kept him from cursing Israel, but he also used Balaam instead to give the nation a blessing. God's sovereign. God is sovereign over everything. We see how God did this in verse 16. Look what he says. But he, Balaam, received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey. Speaking with a voice of a man, restrain the madness, the irrationality of the prophet. God restrained or hindered Balaam from cursing Israel for money through the miraculous rebuke of his talking donkey, which showed far more sense than Balaam did. Balaam's supposed to be somebody that's got a rational mind, that has reason. The donkey definitely bested him in this. And yet, since he was intent on getting money, because that was driving him, that's why he's held up as the classic example of all false teachers. Numerous places in the Bible, it refers to Balaam, kind of the way of Balaam. And because he was so intent on getting money, later he would lead Israel into idolatry and immorality and intermarriage with forbidden women that God had forbidden. You don't intermarry with these pagan nations. But he went right along and got paid for doing it. The way of Balaam that false teachers often follow is that they are in it for the money and immorality. The two go hand in hand. And how do we know? Because God tells us so. But just as Balaam was killed in God's judgment on Midian in Numbers 31:8, so all false teachers will perish when God's final judgment comes upon them. And there is a day coming. And Peter has driven that point home over and over and over again, that their end is not worth going along with them. Four graphic characteristics of false teachers: their arrogant rebellion, animal likeness, shocking debauchery, and covetous greed. My prayer for all of us is that we will all heed Peter's warning against false teachers. This is a very serious threat in Christ's church. And we need to commit ourselves afresh to spend time in God's Word to gain a thorough knowledge of it, so that we all can identify them both inside as well as outside the church.